2 Peter chapter 3, please. And we'll read the whole chapter. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto the fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, when the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. This is an interesting chapter. It's the last chapter that Peter wrote, and I'm not sure of the dates exactly, but it also could be the last chapter that was written in the wording and in the outreach and instruction of both Paul and Peter. So it is a man's last words. It's amazing that Peter had grown to this particular level where he was able to provide such a panorama of the work of God. He was one who had been with the Lord for 3.5 years. You remember, it was always Peter who was saying something that the Lord had to rebuke him for or had to correct him for. Peter seemed to be the one who he was outspoken. He showed faith often, but he sometimes didn't think before he spoke, perhaps. And so it would seem that he had gone through a number of experiences, and through those experiences, he had grown the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came on him, and he led the preaching of the gospel to the unsaved there in Jerusalem, had used him in many ways in speaking to the various Christians, the Jewish believers in particular, who'd been scattered, used him to speak to Cornelius. He'd been used in many different ways by the Lord, and now he's writing this last chapter of his last epistle, and he wants to bring certain things to the minds of believers and also to some extent to unbelievers. So he's saying this second epistle, he's written the previous one, the first Peter epistle, maybe less than 3 years before this one. And he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So he's writing this epistle, and the purpose is to stir up their minds. Now, I am not originating some of the ideas, many of the ideas, in what I'm going to say. I've read Mr. Waugh's commentary on 2 Peter chapter 3. Aren't a whole lot of commentaries to read. I've read Mr. MacDonald. So some of the thoughts are theirs, and I've appreciated them, and I'm going to pass them on. But one of those brethren points out that he refers often through this book, 2 Peter, to those that whom he's writing to, and he calls them those who obtain like precious faith in chapter 1, verse 1. He refers to those who are described as brethren. They're his brethren. And brethren, no doubt, in many cases, they were brethren because they were of Jewish origin, but brethren as well in Christ. And that was the real relationship that had established that link between Peter and the others. They were ready to appreciate the truths being put on permanent record, and they were subject to them. They were obedient to them. That's chapter 1, verse 12. In this chapter, he's referring to those who are affected or afflicted by false teachers. He's referring to them as beloved. We have that in verse 1. He has a love for them. He has a concern for them. He has a care for them. And they're beloved in his view, and he's ready to do all he can to help them walk a more Christian life. In this particular chapter, he's going to give us a calendar that's going to take us from creation to the end of this present world and to the end of this present heavens, stars, and so forth. He wishes to leave us with an understanding that God is faithful to all of his promises. In spite of what people say, in spite of what skeptical people would say about the Bible, if God is faithful and we can have faith in him, we can have confidence in him that he will fulfill what he has told us he would do. And then we find that he provides a glimpse into the workings of the kingdom. What is in God's mind? How does God work, especially when God brings judgment? How does this happen? And so we'll see how this happens as we see what Peter has written. It's amazing to me that Peter had such an overview when you think of him being a fisherman in Galilee. And yet, because he's been present with the Lord, and he's served the Lord, and he's listened to the Lord, and he's ready to accept what the Spirit teaches him, he's able to grow in grace and able to have this vision that he's able to impart in this chapter. So he's going to bring before us then, he's bringing before the beloved ones, he's writing unto them for the purpose of stirring up their pure minds by way of remembrance. So you and I, we have memory, and we store things in our memory. I'm sure as we have gone through life, we've learned various Bible verses, we've stored them in our memory. We've stored certain knowledge about what to do in certain situations. We've stored it in our memory. And it's there, but you know, if it's just left there, it's like you put something that's got a sediment in it into the fridge, and you do leave it there for 2 months, and all the sediment goes to the bottom, and when you want to use it again, you have to stir it up, and you have to mix it up or get it to the point where you can actually use it again. Well, they have had those things stored in their memory. He's saying, I want to stir it up. I'm not going to be telling you a whole bunch of new things. I want you to stir up your memory so that the things which you've learned become real to you on a day-to-day basis. Because there's a chance, and I'm speaking for myself, there's a chance that we learn things and then we never have to reference them for 2, 3, 4 years, and then something comes up and we have to stir up our minds by means of being mindful, by means of bringing that to the forefront of our minds. And so he's not questioning that they don't know things. He's not questioning that their minds aren't capable. He says they're pure minds. They're minds that are focused on God, not minds that are focused on self. And sometimes, you know, when we get away from thinking of scriptural things and we get away from putting God's purposes first, it's because we get interested in our own little interests, and God wants us to be interested in his interests. And Peter was saying, I'm going to stir up your minds because I want you to remember me. I want you to remember what I have taught you. I want you to remember what Paul has taught you. I want you to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has taught you. So he's saying he's writing these epistles to stir up your minds. So I don't know about you, but I think I need my mind stirred up. And when I read through this chapter, it did stir up my mind a little bit, because I started to appreciate something that I'd not appreciated before about God's dealings. So then he says that ye may be mindful, verse 2, that ye may be mindful. You know, we hear a significant amount these days about being mindful. You should be mindful of this, you should be mindful of that, you should be mindful in all circumstances so that your mind is on what you're doing, not on some other things, and you're doing it absent-mindedly. We do certain things by rote, because they're just automatic. We do them over and over again, and we don't think about them. But here he's saying that ye may be mindful of the words. So it's not just reciting the words, it's thinking about the words, thinking about the meaning of them. And he says, which were spoken before by the holy prophets. So there were words spoken in the Old Testament by the prophets. And these told about the coming of Christ. These gave direction and instruction in righteousness. And he's saying these were commandments that the prophets gave, commandments from God. These were words that they spoke as God revealed it to them. So these words have value. And then he says, and of the commandments of us. So the apostles, they were the ones who had seen Christ. They were the ones who had been given authority to teach and been given authority to instruct and been given authority to make decisions. And sometimes it involved having a revelation of God's purpose in new areas like Paul had. He's saying, on the commandments of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So Scripture contains three elements, and God places great value on all of those elements. It's not that one is greater than the other. There's the element of the Gospels, the record of what the Lord Jesus Christ did and said when he was on this earth. There's the record of the prophets and those in the Old Testament who spoke, Moses, for example. Think of the wonderful things Moses taught us about the righteousness of God. Now, there are some things that were for that particular era, but there are many principles that carry through from to our day. And then there were the apostles teaching. So what Peter and Paul and John wrote, those were also equivalent, and he's establishing the equivalency of what the apostles wrote in the letters, because they didn't have everything compiled into the New Testament in those days. He was saying that those things are equivalent to what you read in the Torah and what you read in the Old Testament of the prophets and what they say. Those are all equivalent. And he's, as it were, putting the word of the apostles on the same basis so that the people would listen and they would recognize that this was their responsibility to obey. Then he said the reason why it was important for them to recognize that this is the word of God, these are the promises of God, is because in verse 3 he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, and that's the days that Peter was living in, he says, the days that are around us now, and we can extrapolate that to our days, it's coming in our days as well, there'll come scoffers walking after their own lusts. So here are people who are coming, and they don't believe the word of God, they don't believe the testimony of Peter, they don't believe the testimony of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, they perhaps have got influenced by the Greek philosophies or whatever it might be, and they have the attitude that we know better and we know what is right. And if you believe that Bible, if you believe those things, then you're out of step with the current cultural thinking of the day. And I don't know whether they had a scientific or an academic community in those days, but they would say, if you believe those things, then you're out of step with the academic and scientific understanding of the day. So here's Peter. He says, there's going to be people who come, and they're going to be scoffers. They're going to make a mockery of what you believe. And he's saying, don't let that move you. You should be aware that this is going to happen. You shouldn't be surprised when it happens. And those people, if you look into their lives, they're not concerned about other people and the betterment of other people. They're not concerned about worshiping God. They're not concerned about your welfare. They're concerned about their own lusts. They want to have people admire them for their wisdom. They want to have people admire them for their words and come to them and look to them for advice. But in actual fact, they have nothing but arrogant disgust for the teachings of the Bible and for the beliefs of these Christians. So what is it that they attack? What is the first thing they seem to go after? Verse 4 tells us, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Well, they say, nothing's happening. You say, the Lord's coming. Nothing's happened. We don't see anything happen. It's just the same as when our forefathers fell asleep. Nothing has happened. And we think that nothing is going to happen because nothing has happened in the past. And they're going back right to creation's day, the beginning of the creation. They say, nothing has changed. It's all just the same. You know, there's a philosophy, some call it a doctrine, of uniformitarianism. And it was activated back in the early 1800s. A geologist by the name of Lyell, he came up with this idea, although he got the ideas from somewhere else. And he said, we can measure how old the earth is. We know just how fast things are changing. We can go out and we can measure how fast things are eroding in a channel. And from that, we can say how long it's taken for the earth to get in this state. And so on the basis of saying everything is the same as it is today, it changes very slowly and only a little bit at a time, we can calculate what the age of the earth is. And we know that if it's uniform, there can't be anything like a catastrophe happen. There can't be any intervention that is very large. And so he got the ages of geology based on this idea that everything changes only a little bit at a time, and it changes in one place or another place, and it has to sort of all kind of work out. And so on the basis of his ages, people took radioactive carbon dating, and they found a correlation between radioactive carbon dating, and they said, well, we need to change the constant, we need to change the way in which we do the calculations. And they got some method to agree with the dates that he came up with. And then not long after that, a gentleman by the name of Charles Darwin came along. And he said, oh, this is good for biology too. It must be that everything took a little change at a time, and it became the way it is based on these small changes. And so we have these dates which are very, very long, and this is what people subscribe to. The curious thing is that these ideas were promoted and accepted back in the early 1800s, and most science has been overturned many, many times since the 1800s. New ideas, new ways of doing things, new understanding, but these ideas have persisted because there are people who make them persist, because it's in their interests to rule out any change that comes from outside, to rule out the existence of God, to rule out the accountability of men. They want to rule it out, and so the way to do that is by saying there's no God, and by ruling out God. So these scoffers, walking after their own lusts, attack the promise of his coming. They don't believe he's coming. They're saying, you say he's going to come, but he hasn't come. Where's your proof? And since the fathers fell asleep, everything's been the same. But now in verse 5, Peter says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, this is an interesting record. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, and maybe we can just turn there. Genesis chapter 1, please. This is the creation that we read about, and that God is doing his great work. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then it seems as though there was some catastrophe. Some say there was a major catastrophe here associated with Satan aspiring to take over the place of God, or to receive equal honors with God. That may be, I don't know. And the earth was without form and void. But something happened, it would seem, that a perfect God who had created the heaven and the earth had an earth that was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. But there's hope here. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So the Spirit of God is moving on the face of the waters. And there is a creative power, there's a power of God present. And so God says, let there be light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided light from darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Then we see, and God said, let there be a firmament in the middle of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament and the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Now this is an interesting description of what happened. And he's saying, let there be a firmament in the midst of the water. So it seems as though at one point in time, the earth may have been, as it were, a blue planet covered with water. And certainly if they had had a satellite out in space, it would have probably appeared as though it was a cloud-covered planet, because there were waters above and there were waters below. And yet in the midst of that, there was a firmament, and some say this was soil or land mass that had occurred within the firmament, and the waters were above it and the waters were below it. And so we find that there is some evidence from archaeology that a structure like this could have existed, because in the islands like Baffin Island in the Arctic, they have dug and found the roots of tropical type trees in the soil. They have found other evidences that there must have been a warm climate in the Arctic, and they have come to the conclusion that the climate must have changed very rapidly or something. But if you look at some people like who have tried to give a picture of what the Earth looked like at that time, there was likely a cloud shroud around the Earth, and the light would filter in during the day, but it wouldn't be direct sunlight like we have. And there was no rain coming down, but a mist would water the ground. And so the plants got their water from some other source other than rain. And so in this particular structure, God was creating an environment which would not change until Noah's time. But it wasn't an environment that wouldn't change, because there would be a catastrophe that would bring about an immense change. And when you read through this second day, it's interesting that you find that there's no reference to what God did as being good. On all the other days, the reference is to what God had done as being good. But there's no reference in day two to what he had done as being good. Now, could that be because God had structured things for a purpose that was going to happen maybe almost 1,500 years later? He was building into the earth what was needed in order to execute judgment on the people in the days of Noah. Quite possibly. And God has his plan set out from the beginning. There are no surprises with God. God wasn't surprised by the evil of the people in Noah's day. He knew that that was going to happen. God is an eternal God, a present God, an omniscient God. He knows all things, and he would have known what was going to happen. And God had things prepared so that there would be rain coming down from the heavens, and there would be water flowing out from under the earth, and that water would rise very rapidly over 40 days, and there would be no escape for anyone living and being exposed to those floodwaters, unless they were in the ark of safety. And so we find that there was judgment, and it was a catastrophic event in terms of human history, a catastrophic event in terms of the change even of the earth's environment. And so the words of these scoffers were refuted by the evidence of the flood and the judgment that came. And so he's saying, they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So in the olden days, the earth was in the water, and it was standing out of the water. That is the landmass. And so when the judgment came, it was a mighty change. This land was flooded. The people had no refuge, and they were destroyed in this terrible flood that came upon the scene. And these people, who are the scoffers, they have heard this, but they're willfully ignorant of it. What does it mean to be willfully ignorant? You know, sometimes we don't know something, and we're ignorant of it. We don't know it. But somebody might come and say, well, this is the way it is, and might show us how it is. And We can accept that and we can become more knowledgeable. We can become enlightened by it. But these people, they are willingly ignorant. That is, somebody has come and explained it to them, but they say, my mind's made up. I'm not going to change my mind. I don't care what evidence you give me. I don't believe the Lord is coming. I don't believe that I'm accountable to God. And so they're saying, we're not going to believe. Even though you can tell us about the heavens and whatnot from Genesis, we won't believe it. Even though you can tell us about the flood and the destruction, we won't believe it. And so they're willingly ignorant. And the water, whereby the world that was being overflowed with water, perished. The judgment came from God. It's judgment of water released. Water released from above, water released from below. It overwhelmed the scene, covered every mountain, covered every hill, covered all the land, and the people had no way of escape. Some probably ran to caves. There's evidence of animals and humans' remains in caves. Probably they all went in together and the waves would come in and smash against them, bones, and they would break in those caves. It was a time of destruction, mass destruction, hard to comprehend. And the people perished. Perished because they didn't have a hope. They didn't have God. They wouldn't listen to God. They disobeyed God and thought they could do it without ever thinking about him or being obedient to him. But God had things prepared, and judgment came. Then he says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. We'll just finish with this verse. But he's saying that the same God, the same long-suffering God, the same all-powerful God who withheld that judgment of water upon the people in Noah's day until the time came, until the right time came, he held it back. He is now holding back another judgment which is going to come. It's kept in store, and it's a judgment that's going to come of fire against the earth. It's going to come on the day of judgment and against ungodly men. It's going to come, and there'll be no stopping it. You know, NASA, you probably have heard of NASA, the famous space agency in the U.S., they have a concern about an asteroid hitting the Earth. Every now and again, a comet or an asteroid comes close to the Earth, and it gets people a little nervous. And so they have found out that they can send up a rocket, and they can have an explosion as that rocket hits the asteroid, and they can bump it a little bit so that it's a few centimeters off its course. It can change the course a little bit. So they're saying that, look, we don't have to worry about what's coming from the world outside our Earth. We can do something. But here, there's going to be no way of stopping this. There's going to be no way of man, no matter what his power is in terms of technology, no way that he can fight against it. There's fire against that day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the world is being kept in store. And out there somewhere, there is a process, perhaps, nuclei or galaxies or explosions of heavenly bodies in the sky. Those things are taking place on a daily basis. There are things that are happening and are being observed by some of these new telescopes they have up. But there's something going to happen on this earth that can't be turned back, can't be changed, and it can't be predicted as to when it's going to happen. But God is keeping this world in store for a judgment day. And so Peter wants to put this in front of the people, and he's putting it in front of you and I as well. Are we prepared? Do we know and love God? Are we ready to meet God? Or are we saying there's no future and we don't have to worry about anything? God's not going to come in judgment. The Lord's not going to come. This is all just made up and in the minds of men. No, what's made up and in the minds of men is this idea of uniformitarianism, this idea that everything's going to continue as it was. God is going to come again in an intervention. He also writes it to Christians because he's saying, why are you putting so much effort? Why are you putting so much value on things that are going to be burnt up? Why not spend your time and your energy serving the Lord and putting your investment into things for Him? Because those are the things that count. Those are the things that last. Those are the things that are eternal. And so may each of our hearts be challenged. We all have a need. We all have to recognize that this earth will come to an end, and we should be preparing for the earth world to come. For the believer, that means serving faithfully. For the unbeliever, it means putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing Him as Savior. Let's pray.